You can have a seat. Good morning. Well, I want to add my welcome to what you've already heard. Lindsay, I'm sad to say I'm not Martin Luther. I'm just Rob Sweet. And some of you are thinking that wasn't funny at all because you were not here last week. That is why you didn't laugh at that, I hope. But if you were not here last week, you missed one of those mornings that I think we'll probably look back on and we'll say, do you remember that morning when Mike Vogt dressed up like Martin Luther and preached the whole message as Martin Luther? Now, I told Mike, I said, Mike, God bless you, because I would never have had the guts to do that. I would never have done it. And he pulled it off. He pulled it off, and he did such a wonderful job. I encourage you to go back and watch it. It wasn't just a shtick. What he gave us was a deep teaching of the arguably two most important verses in the book of Romans, and talked about what a difference it made in the life of Martin Luther, and ultimately the whole Protestant Reformation that kind of flowed out of him and others as well. So very grateful for Mike and his gifting, and glad to be here this morning back in our current day in 2025 as well. Let me say to our guests, thanks for being with us this morning. We know it's not easy to visit a new church. You've got questions about how we do things, what's important to us, what we believe, those kinds of things. We want to be able to get you answers as easily as we can. Connect at Fellowship is a great place to start. I also want to say, talk to someone at our Connect point. It'll be right outside the doors in the arcade as you go. There'll be a sign there to let you know. The first Sunday of every month, we have a class called Intro to Fellowship. We'd love to invite you to that. And then I just want to say, but the only other announcement this morning is just a reminder, we don't pass plates, we don't pass around offering baskets or anything like that. But what we do is we give generously. Why? Because it's a part of our worship. And God has entrusted us with gifts, and he desires for us to use the gifts to his glory. And so you can be a part of that at Fellowship, and there's some ways on the screen to learn more or to get involved in that. I'm excited to continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 18. You can also get there in your Romans journal. If you've got one of those, feel free to mark it up. I'm going to be marking the text up a lot this morning. It's the beginning of a section that's arguably the heaviest part of the whole letter. You know, so fair warning there, right? But why am I excited to teach it? Because it's so important. Let me give a little bit of context for this section. You know, it starts immediately after those two incredible verses that Martin Luther taught on last week, so to speak. And those two verses, one of the clearest declarations of the brilliance of the gospel in all of Scripture. And then immediately Paul goes to the bad news. You know, immediately Paul goes to the bad news. Why does he do that? Gospel means good news. Why does he go to the bad news? Because you all. You only know the news is good if you understand the darkness that it emerges from. The darkness around you, the darkness in you. The good news is only good to the degree that you understand your need for it. And so what Paul does is he spends the majority of the first four chapters of the book just talking about the darkness of the world, talking about our need for rescue. What went wrong in the world? And Paul understood in his own story that there's something dramatically wrong, not just out there, but in here, in each of us. And so he spent time unpacking this. Several months ago, Lloyd and I sat down and we were talking about, it was the fall, we were talking about what should we teach, you know, in the spring when we get into 2025. And we kicked around several different books and we're praying for God to lead us. And this particular part of Romans that we're about to start in today came to our minds. And it was largely, we felt God's leading because of these passages that we're about to teach through starting this week, that we felt God was leading us to teach through this book right now. In fact, I want to encourage you, think of the next 3 weeks as a connected little mini-series within the broader series of the book, because they go together. Paul's building an argument. Paul is diagnosing the problem that the gospel solves. And it's much bigger and broader than sexuality, although that's what this whole passage is known for. And for good reason, Paul's going to talk about that. So next week in particular. By the way, parents, if you bring your younger kids in the worship service, that's wonderful. But you might want to consider not doing that next week. It's fully up to you. But I just want you to know that as we work through the next two verses after today, so today I'll go through verse 25. Take a look at Romans 1, 26 to 27. That's what we're going to walk through next week with biblical clarity and pastoral sensitivity. But we encourage you to be prayerful if it's best for your family. And if you do bring your kids in, by the way, we encourage you to have a conversation with them afterwards. All right, but before we get there, that's primarily next week. We'll touch a little bit on sexuality this morning, but just a little bit, because what Paul's doing in our text this morning is he's laying this foundation for everything that comes after, for the next 2 weeks, in a sense, the rest of the argument of the whole book. I think this morning's text, you all, verses 18 to 25, is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible for understanding sin, and more specifically for understanding what's going on inside of your heart and my heart, you know, the internal conflict that we all have. And so here's what I want to do. I want to read the whole of the text, and then I'm going to come back through and break it down part by part. And that means I'm going to reread sections I've already read, because I really want them to sink in, and I want to start by you hearing the whole. So let me read verses 18 to 25. It'll be on the screen as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the living word of God for us today. Father, would you open our ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us through your word this morning. Amen. A number of years ago, when Jody and I moved to Dallas, Texas, for me to go to Dallas Seminary, we moved into a campus housing building that was for married students. It was on the edge of campus. We moved in with one young daughter at the time. She was a toddler. And if you've ever been to Dallas, or if you've been to Dallas Seminary in particular, you know it's like right by downtown Dallas. It's not like out in the suburbs. It's down in there. And the view from our apartment window, looking out, you know, just across where the campus was a parking lot, and across that parking lot there was a nursing home in near downtown Dallas. Now, this was not the kind of wonderful elderly care facility that we have when I drive around Brentwood. This was a place with mostly very ill older people who didn't have the funds for a nicer place. And so what we heard virtually day and night from our apartment was sirens, ambulance sirens, coming and going from that place, taking them to Baylor Hospital, which was nearby. I remember studying, trying to study theology, and I kept getting distracted and interrupted by the sirens. And then after months of this, it finally occurred to me, those sirens were God's reminders to me of the urgency of what I was studying. The gospel is the hope to a dying world. And so when that clicked with me, when I started thinking of it that way, that every time I heard one of those sirens, which was incessant, it pushed me forward. And I thought to myself, this is why I have to learn, this is why I have to study, this is why I have to know the scripture, this is why I have to learn to teach, because I want to prepare myself for the day I'll stand in front of a congregation and proclaim good news to a dying world. I think those sirens are something like what Paul is doing for us here, what he's giving us. He's sounding the alarm in this text. He's saying, all's not well in the world and in you. In fact, in all of Paul's writings, I don't think there's any other place where he gets to the heart of the problem like these verses. What he's teaching in this text goes to the very root of everything wrong in the world, everything wrong in humanity, and everything wrong and you and me. It's no smaller than that. And so this is how I want to break down the message this morning, this very simple outline. We'll put it on the screen. What went wrong in the world? Like, that's the big, you know, cosmic question. What went wrong in humanity as a race? And then we'll get very personal in our application. What went wrong in you and in me? So let's start with verses 18 through 20, this first part, what went wrong in the world. We'll put the verses on the screen. I'll walk back through them in a minute, but we have to start with a good understanding of what is meant by God's wrath. God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says. Now, we've got to go there for a lot of reasons. Number one, it's central to Paul's argument. Number two, we have a completely bad understanding of wrath in our culture. So we don't like to talk about wrath. We don't, especially as it relates to God, right? In our context, we think saying God has wrath makes him sound mean. You know, makes him sound, you know, petulant or, you know, angry and selfish. I think the reason for that is our human experience with wrath is almost always like that. Like every time you've bumped up against a really angry, bitter, wrathful person, there's been harm done to you. Now, that's not to say all anger is evil. In fact, there is something scripturally as righteous anger, but it is to say that our experience with human wrath is almost always based in selfish rage, almost always based in sort of a sinful me-ism, a sinful selfishness. But God, you all, does not have one molecule of that in him. In fact, the way Scripture defines God is self-giving, not self-taking. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, God is love. What is the essence of love? It's giving yourself away for the sake of others, you see. So how do we understand wrath that's coming from a being who is the essence of self-giving love, who has not an ounce of selfishness in him, who has not an ounce of petulant rage in him, yet the scripture's saying that he is a God that has wrath? I want to start with the question, what is wrath? And I want to give you what I find to be a very helpful definition, and I'll read exactly where I got it from, but I think this captures the essence of the wrath of God biblically. The wrath of God is God's holy hostility to evil. And this comes from John Stott's commentary on the book of Romans that I was studying this week. Let me read you the full context of this quote. He explains, the alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in moral conflict. Let me pause and explain what he's saying. He's saying the opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is passivity. The opposite of wrath is neutrality in the moral conflict. And then he goes on and says, God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil. His refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. It really helped me to think about a God who is dead set against everything that's wrong in the world. This is a God who, as Stott says, he does not allow himself to come to terms with evil. He's not passive about it, you see. Now, here's the implication. Despite what we might think, we would not want a God without wrath. Think about the world we live in, you all. It's an utter mess. Now, you know, I have this theory that of all the people in the world, we, you know, most of us relatively okay off people living in a wonderful place in this country, in this time, we probably do as well a job as anyone in the world of insulating ourselves from feeling the darkness, the pain, the terror of the brokenness of the world around us. But we cannot fully insulate ourselves. You only have to live long enough to know the depth of real pain. You only have to look around close enough and open your ears enough to be in touch with the fact that there is wrong in the world. There is evil in the world. A God without wrath is a God who doesn't care about the wreckage of the world. So think of it this way. God's wrath is not opposed to love. It's actually not even separate from love. It's a part of love. It's a necessary and inseparable aspect of God's passionate love for his creation and for you and me in particular. Now, you're really going to see this come to life in what comes next. So let's keep going through our text. The next thing Paul says is, he says, well, God's wrath is against this. Now, what does he say it's against? It's revealed from heaven. What is it revealed against? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice the two things God's wrath is specifically directed against. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to keep going because this next part explains why God's wrath is directed at those things, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The key phrase is back up here in verse 18. I'll put a box around it. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this idea of suppressing the truth is such an important concept to understand in order to understand why God's wrath is a good thing and why his wrath is rightfully revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, there are two ways to understand suppressing the truth in this context. The first one is, I think, the way most people hear it and understand it, and it's right, but it's not all there is. And here's how I would explain it. Most people hear this and they say, okay, well, this is about not believing in God. This is about suppressing the truth that God exists. And that makes sense in the context, because Paul goes on to say, although God has revealed himself in the creation all around us, mankind refused to acknowledge him, refused to honor him, even though the evidence of his existence is plain in creation. So that is a true and good understanding of what it means to suppress the truth. It's like to bury the truth. It's like there's a part of you that knows there's a God, but you don't want to admit it. You don't want to admit it, because if you acknowledge him as God, that means you acknowledge him as sovereign. Right? So, you're going to sort of hide, you're going to suppress, you're going to kind of push that down, it's like, nothing to see here, sort of that idea. Okay, that's one understanding of suppressing the truth. There is a second way to read this that I think Paul intended as well. And I'm convinced from the context, it may be the more important way to understand this. We know Paul had Genesis 1 on his mind when he wrote this, because he talks about the creation of the world down in verse 20. So think about the context of Genesis 1 now when he's talking about mankind suppressing the truth. Genesis 1 tells us God's purpose and plan for human beings. Genesis 1 tells us God made mankind in his own image. What does that mean? It means we're meant to represent him on the earth. We are his representatives. And then it goes on, it says he made him in his own image to rule over the earth, the birds of the air and over the living things and all these things. We are to have dominion over it. God ultimately has dominion. We are his expressions of his dominion. We are his images on the earth. We are his image bearers on the earth. This is a really important concept for understanding this text. Now, with that in mind, when Paul writes, by their unrighteousness, there's that word again, they suppress the truth. Oops, I actually starred the wrong one. I can star both of them. There you go. By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. He's not just saying the truth about God has been buried down within us. He's saying the truth about God has been blocked from shining through us. Our bentness, our brokenness, our rebellion has distorted the true image of God. By our unrighteousness, we've suppressed the truth about God, you see. The very ones who are meant to display his truth, his character, his attributes to the world, have instead distorted and obscured his image. Now, I thought about Lloyd's illustration from the first week in Romans, and, you know, this is so helpful. You know, remember this? Those of you that were here will remember this. You talk about the theme of Romans is righteousness. You know, we're hearing about righteousness all along. The literal word righteous in the Greek, in a physical definition, means straight. Something is straight. Something is righteous. So Lloyd brought this square out, and he said, this is an illustration of the righteousness of God. This is what we're called to image. This is what we're meant to represent on the earth. Instead, because of the fall, because of man's rebellion, this is us. This is the crookedness, the bentness of the image of God that we're representing to the creation. You see, this is a big problem, not just for us, but for the creation around us. By the way, Paul's going to talk a lot about that when we get to Romans chapter 8. You know, the creation's groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for the true images of God to start, you know, expressing through spirit-dependent living his image on the earth, which was the intention all along. Now, what went wrong in the world? God's image bearers suppressed God's truth. In both ways, right? We stuffed down the knowledge of God, refusing to honor him despite the evidence all around us. And we suppress the display of God, his character, his image, through our unrighteousness, through our unstraightness, our bentness. You see. In other words, the truth about who God is was hidden both within us and hidden through us. Here's why this matters so much, you all. God designed us to know him, not suppress him. And God designed the world to be governed by godly beings. It's the word godly. That's what that means. It doesn't mean like holier than thou, you know, super righteous religious people. The word godly means God-like. Image bearers. Godly, godlike image bearers. He designed the world to be governed by godly beings. That's how goodness and righteousness and peace were meant to be experienced on the earth. Think about the difference a good ruler makes over a kingdom, over a village, right? A righteous ruler makes the difference between a place where peace can flourish, where life can flourish, and a place where injustice and corruption and fear are in charge. So the wrath of God is rightfully revealed, Paul says, against the bentness, the twistedness, the unrighteousness, the ungodliness of his image bearers, men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because God is firmly and fully against unrighteousness wherever it shows up in his creation, because he loves his creation. And he loves his created people. Now, that's part one. What went wrong in the world? Mankind distorted the image of God, ultimately. And Paul's going to go on to say, not only did mankind suppress the truth about God, but we exchanged the truth for a lie. Let's now look at verses 21 through 23. I'll walk back through them in a minute. But first, consider this thought process. The only way for humanity to faithfully represent God's image would have been for humanity to stay fully connected to God, for humanity to stay closely related to God. How else would we reflect his attributes and character apart from being relationally connected? Relationally close. And that's exactly what was available to us. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God. Now, what Paul's about to say next describes the decision made by the first humans, and the very same decision made by every human since. That although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So what went wrong with humanity? We made an exchange. We made a trade. It was not a good one. We were connected to life himself, although we knew God, you see, connected to the life source. But instead of staying connected, we did not honor him as God. We did not worship him, is what Paul is talking about here. Instead, we tried to find life in worthless things. Paul, and you all, this is just a brilliant argument. This is a man that knows his Old Testament scriptures forwards and backwards, and he's putting all the pieces together in light of the revelation of the gospel in Jesus. It's a brilliant argument. And here's what Paul is saying. At the heart of the human problem is a worship problem. It's a worship problem. And that sounds weird to us because we tend to think worship is just a religious thing. Worship is just what Lindsay and, you know, Luke and other people lead us in on Sunday mornings. Or, you know, worship is, you know, what you sing on the radio, these kinds of things. Worship is not just a religious activity. It's much deeper than that. Worship is elementally about what you trust. Worship is about what you depend on. It's about what you believe in for life. It's about what you look to for meaning and fulfillment. Because whatever you think you'll find meaning and fulfillment in, that's what you'll devote your life to. That's what you'll make sacrifices for. That's what you'll serve. It's all worship. Paul is saying we stopped worshiping God. We refused to honor and give him thanks. That's worship. And instead we made an exchange. We gave our worship to lesser things. And he says the implications of that are absolutely devastating. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they're claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why is worshiping the wrong thing so disastrous? Because whatever you worship, you serve. Whatever you worship, you're a bondservant to. Remember how Paul started this whole verse? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. Whatever you worship is what you believe holds life for you. So when God made humans, now, I think this is such an important thing. What I'm about to say, I think about this a lot. And I think it's a really important thing for me to think about and for us to think about. When God made humans, he did not make us independent beings. We all crave freedom. We all want some degree of independence. And I think part of that comes from good places in the right context. But fundamentally, we were not made autonomous. We were not made independent. We were created to need things apart from our own resources for life. We have to drink. We have to eat. We have to breathe oxygen. We didn't create ourselves, and we cannot sustain ourselves. All of our lives will come to an end because our bodies are every hour slowly disintegrating. Sorry to put that reminder out there to you this morning. We were designed to need something beyond us, and the thing we were most designed to need is an eternal life source. In other words, we were designed to need something beyond us, something that lasts, something that's everlasting. And God gave us exactly that. He gave us exactly that. But instead of living dependently on that life source, we believed we could create and sustain life on our own terms. And so we started crafting our own gods, you all. Gods in our own image and gods in the image of the created things around us that we are made to have dominion over. Paul says, the birds, the animals, the creeping things. Why would we make images and so-called gods of those things? Because we can control them. Because we have power over them. So how silly it is when we think about these ancient people in our minds who would cut down a tree, you know, is that the prophet Isaiah has this incredible passage where he's like, you'll cut down a tree and the same tree that you use for fire, you'll take the other part of it and you'll bow down to it and ask it for things. How silly. And Paul's saying that's not just an ancient people problem. That is a human problem. There's a verse in Jeremiah that describes this, the exact same idea with such a vivid metaphor. Let me read it to you. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the Hebrew people. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Living water, you all, was life to the people in ancient Israel. It's a dry land, and if you had a living water source, living water just means flowing water. It's moving water. It's the clean water. It's the unending water bubbling up from a spring under the ground. If you had that, you did not want to be anywhere else. Cisterns, on the other hand, were crude holes that people that didn't have access to a spring would dig in the ground to collect rainwater. And they would put them in strategic places at the bottom of hills so that the rainwater would travel down and gather and then flood into the cistern. Well, you know what that water picks up on the way down is dust and dirt and insects and animal feces and all kinds of things. So not only was the cistern water far inferior to the spring water, but one day you'd go to your cistern and guess what? There wouldn't be any water anymore. Why? Because they would inevitably develop cracks as the ground shifts. You'd wake up one morning and you'd go and your water level would be gone or low. This is the tragic exchange. God's Spirit spoke through Jeremiah to say, this is the root of what happened to the nation of Israel. And 600 years later, God's Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul to say, this is what happened to humanity, to everybody. We walked away from the fountain of living waters and we've been thirsty ever since. Digging holes in the ground, trying to find a little water. Huh, sometimes it tastes okay when it's all you have. Now, the last part of our text this morning, the last two verses, describes God's response to mankind's idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You all, if you just read this, apart from the bigger picture of the good news of Romans, what you think is that God gave up on us. That is not what happened. In fact, in the big picture, the exact opposite is true. Rather than giving up on mankind, what happened in the person of Jesus? God moved toward mankind. That's the news of the gospel that the whole book of Romans is about, you all. Rather than giving up on us, he provided in himself the solution to our problem. You might say it this way, rather than giving up on us, he gave himself up for us. Romans 8:32. So what is Paul talking about here with this phrase, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts? Well, to really see what's happening here, you've got to understand this Greek word that's translated English lusts. Now, lusts is not an inappropriate translation in the context of sexual desires, which is part of what's going on here and about to be what Paul's going to talk about in next week's text. But the word in Greek, epithymia, does not mean just sexual lusts. In fact, epi is a prefix that means over. Thymia means desires. God gave them up in the over desires of their heart. What's an over desire? It's a desire that's too big for you. It's a desire that's all-consuming. It's a desire that eats you up from the inside out because it does not satisfy you. In other words, the epithemia, the over-desires of our heart are the idols of our hearts. When you understand that, this verse takes on a whole new meaning. Paul is saying God gave humanity what we wanted. What we wanted was to live apart from him. What we wanted was to worship whatever we want to worship. And God decided he would not cling on to us and demand our worship. God chose to allow us to worship whatever we choose to worship. And that's the most terrifying thing of all. This brings us to part three. What went wrong in you? This is our application this morning. If we're asking what went wrong in the world and what went wrong in humanity, Paul is making it painfully clear it's not just out there. It's in here. It's in the over-desires of my heart. It's in the over-desires of your heart. At the core of Paul's argument is a worship problem. Here's how he sums it up in verse 25. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's not just something other people do, you all. That's not just something non-Christians do or the pagan Romans in the first century do. It's what every single one of us does. And it's not just something that you and I can say we used to do. We're in it. Like, we're caught up in it. Right now, no one's worship is pure. No one's desires are for God alone. No one truly deep down lives like they believe that the only and ultimate source of life is connection and communion with God. That's not how we live as distorted image bearers on this earth. For you to truly understand the solution, okay, which is the gospel, which is what this whole letter is about. And we're going to get to the glorious parts of this letter as we go. For you to truly understand the solution, Paul wants you to face your problem. We have to face our problem. And we have to face it in reality. We have to face it in specificity. Whatever you think holds life for you is what you're worshiping. Is what you're serving. And it's not simple. You know, you can say, well, I believe God holds life, and I believe that you believe that, and I believe that too. But I also believe that Jody holds life for me, and my family holds life for me, and my job as a pastor of this church is a source of life for me, and my hobbies are life for me, and my dreams are life for me. And sometimes I just have to rest for crying out loud, and that's life for me. You see, none of those things are bad, you all. None of those desires are bad, but when you take a good desire and make it your ultimate desire, it's an over-desire. It's an idol of your heart. You're off center, you see. You might not think of it as worship, but it is. Ancient people made sacrifices to gods that they believed could bring them health and happiness and meaning and satisfaction. And we do the same thing. It could be your career, your family, your image, your reputation, your comfort, your sense of control, your sense of security, whatever you think you have in order to be okay. That's your idol. And so we have to apply this tangibly, and we have to apply this specifically, because the whole goal is to displace the idol with true worship, to make an exchange back, you see, which only happens because of the great exchange of Jesus Christ on the cross. So here's what I want to do. Before we celebrate communion together, we'll get to that in a few minutes, I first want to give us a chance to reflect. I want to give us a chance to apply this. I know it's deep. I know there's a lot here. I know it's personal. It's all those things, right? And you're tempted just to say, what am I going to have for lunch? How much longer is this guy going to be talking? Okay? But hang in there with me, because there's life on the other side of this. An idol is anything apart from your creator you look to for fullness of life. That's a very simple definition. It's based on this text. It's based on Jeremiah. It's based on a lot of other places in the Bible that talk about this. It can take all shapes and forms. It's not just for ancient people. Here are the two questions I want to invite you to reflect on just as a way of application. What do you look to for life apart from God? Name it. If you can't name it specifically, you all, you don't yet know your heart. Another way to ask it is, what are you trusting to give you what only He can give? Let's spend a minute right now in prayer or meditation or reflection or journaling. Just take a minute right now to consider these questions. The truth is, all of us look to lesser things for life. We do. But the story does not end there. The God whose truth we've suppressed is the same God who came to rescue us. This is where Paul's going to be going throughout this letter. The one we turned away from is the one who gave Himself for us. And so as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, we want to confess what has gone wrong in us and what the solution to the problem is. And I invite you to take out your communion elements, and I want to invite the band back out. And as you're preparing the elements for communion, I want to lead us in this a little differently this morning. I want to lead us in a responsive reading. In fact, I want to invite you to stand to your feet if you can. And we're going to incorporate a responsive reading or a congregational reading in each of the messages for the next 3 weeks, because we want this to not just be something we hear in our heads, but something we start to live, something we start to express. And so we're going to put words to the truths that the Spirit has been speaking to us this morning. I'll read the part of the leader. We will together read the part of the congregation. And this is a confession about wrong worship. And it will lead us to receiving the grace that is represented at the table. Father, we confess we have not honored you as God. We have not given you thanks. We have sought life in lifeless things. We have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Say this with me. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Turn our hearts back to you. Restore in us the image we have distorted. Let your truth shine where we have hidden it. You alone, our life, our joy, our source. We confess that beneath every idol we have tried to enthrone ourselves. We have trusted in our own strength and shaped gods in our own image. We renounce the lie that life can be found apart from you. We lay down our pride, our control, our self-made crowns. Have mercy on us and lead us back to you. Jesus, you bore the weight of our unrighteousness. You drank the cup of wrath that was ours. And now you invite us to your table, not as enemies, but as beloved children. We come, not in our own righteousness, but clothed in yours. We come hungry, and you are our bread. We come thirsty, and you are the fountain of living water. Thanks be to God. Receive the bread with gratitude. And let us also receive the cup with gratitude. Our Father, in you and you alone we put our hope, we put our trust. Help us, because we need you. We need you more than we even know. May we learn to worship you and worship you alone. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.